I would like to thank Daryl for this opportunity. This setting reminds me of my earlier days. It causes me to reflect back a little bit on my earlier days when I was attending real small churches down in Mississippi. And in the country, what they would do, the churches would, what they would call fellowship with each other. So they would have a program of some kind, like in Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock or something like that. And the church that was having this program, they would invite other churches. And so what would happen is the pastor of the church would take his congregation over to that church. And as you all know, I usually teach over there, and I have a small group. And so since you all invited me to come over here to teach today, I just decided to bring my little small group over here with me. But anyway, we're delighted to be here. And we will be teaching today on 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And what I would like to ask each one of you to do, and I don't see any here, but to fasten your seatbelts, because we may be moving at Mach speed. But anyway, a man tells a story about his experience in the Air Force when he was serving in the United States Air Force. Part of his tour of duty took him to London or to England with his family. And so during their time there, one of the things they enjoyed doing was riding these double-decker red buses. And so when they had some time, they would go down to the bus stop to wait for the bus to come by and to stop and pick them up. It was a very joy and a delight for them to ride these buses. So they would get on the bus when the bus would stop and go up to the second deck, and usually the floors were uncovered, he said, and they would have a great view, so they would enjoy the view as they rode around town. They did this on an ongoing basis. So finally, one day, they were standing at the bus stop. They got there on time, but they noticed that as they were standing there, the bus was approaching, and they were getting all expectant for the bus to stop and to get on and to go ride around the city and to entertain some of the sights of London. But what happened to their dismay as well as their surprise was the bus did not stop. It kept on going. And so this happened for some time. And what they found out was that this bus was not only not stopping to pick them up, but it was not stopping to pick other passengers up as well. And so as a result of this, you could expect that people got disgruntled about this, and they decided to notify the London Transit Authority. They notified the London Transit Authority, and the London Transit Authority sent a message back saying, in the paper, saying, it is impossible for us to maintain our schedule if we're always having to stop to pick up passengers. That's kind of an amazing statement, isn't it? You would think that the London Transit Authority with the buses would be in the business to pick up passengers to take them around the city. But for some reason, the London Transit Authority had forgotten their purpose. They had forgotten the reason that they were in business. Their business was to pick up passengers, to take them around town so that people could get to their destinations and so forth. But they had forgotten that. One of the things I noticed in this statement is they became inwardly focused. They were beginning to focus on themselves. If you notice, there are three words in this quote, and this is a quote. It says that it is impossible for us to maintain our schedule if we are always stopping to pick up passengers. The us, the we, and the our, or the insiders, and the passengers were apparently viewed as the outsiders. They didn't have time for passengers, which was their main reason for being in business. This not only happened there, but this has happened in other businesses as well. Businesses have gone out of business because they lost their focus. They lost their perspective. They lost the reason why they were actually in business in the first place. And they began to focus more inwardly as opposed to focusing outwardly on the ones that they were in business to actually serve. This not only can happen in business, it can happen in all kinds of organizations. It can happen in educational system. It can happen in the medical system. It can happen in various kinds of professions. Sadly to say, unfortunately, it can also happen in the church. And I think that's the context of what we are seeing in this passage right here in Corinth. The church had become inwardly focused. Many of the believers had become focused more on themselves than on the members around them. They were more concerned about me and mine than they were about you and yours and how what I'm doing is affecting you. So when we are misguided, when we lose focus, I don't know but one thing that can get us back on course, that can get us back on track where we need to be. And that's a heavy dose of the truth. And that's what we have this morning. We have a heavy dose of the truth from the Apostle Paul. Apparently he had received a letter, some information regarding the situation in Corinth in terms of what's going on. I think we can sense that from some of the statements that are being made. Verse 1, it says, "Now concerning," which seems to imply that Paul had been addressing some issues that had been raised in the church that he had received. And now he's beginning to get ready to address another issue that needs so desperately to be addressed. My subject today is the truth dispels misguided desires. That may seem like a strange topic, but I think we'll become more acquainted with it as we go. And our scriptures are 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, chapter 14 and verse 40. And as I was reading this passage, I believe a good theme for this, at least from my perspective, is that God has gifted his people to serve each other. And as I was driving to church this morning, I thought about in love for the benefit of the whole. In other words, if I were to revise this, I would now say God has gifted his people to serve each other in love for the benefit of the whole. In other words, the purpose of the church is not just for me. It's not just for the individual, but it's for the corporate body as a whole. And I think we'll see a lot of that as we go through this passage. And I think some of the key verses that I decided to write down here are 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 13. He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit." We can see the oneness here, and we can also see the diversity in the oneness or in the unity. And that's what I believe these passages are about. Diversity in unity. So I have an outline here that's in front of you. The first part of my outline is the truth shapes our perspective. In order for us to have the right perspective on our purpose and why we exist and why we are and how we are to think, how we are to communicate with one another, how we are to behave, how we are to act, we must have the right perspective. And the only right perspective that I know that provide, only thing that I know that provides that right perspective is the truth. So let us look at some of the verses. I won't be able to read all of these in the time that we have, but I would like to read a few of them. He says, "Now concerning," I'm reading verse 1 of chapter 12, "spiritual." You notice the word gifts is in italics. This word spiritual here is not the normal word for spiritual gifts. It refers to spiritual, that which is spiritual or spiritual things or spiritual persons. But I think in this context, since this is what Paul is mainly addressing, spiritual gifts is probably a good rendering of this word. "Brethren." And he addresses them as brethren, which is a term of affection. Paul loved these people. Paul really loved the Corinthian brethren in spite of all the issues that they had in the church. There were some genuine believers in Corinth. How do I know that? When Paul was evangelizing in Corinth, he was there at least 18 months. He was there probably a little bit more because He had been there for a while evangelizing, and he became a little bit discouraged because the Jews were not listening to him. So as a result of that, he said, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And Jesus appeared to him and told him not to be discouraged, but to not leave, but to remain there in Corinth. And he told him the reason why. He said, because I have many people in this city. Jesus Christ told the Apostle Paul when he was there, discouraged because of the response to his message and how he was being treated, I have many people in this city. And how did the Apostle Paul respond? He responded by staying there another 18 months. And what did he do while he was there? He taught the Word of God. Paul spent at least 18 months of his life there. So he loved these people. He was obeying the Lord Jesus Christ as he was ministering to these people. So he calls them brethren. And he goes on to say, I do not want you to be unaware. This implies the importance of the topic that the apostle is about to address. I do not want you to be unaware. I do not want you literally to be ignorant. I do not want you to lack knowledge in this. The issue that I'm about to talk about is so important that you need to know about it. You need to know about spiritual gifts. You need to know their source. You need to know their origin. You need to know where they came from. You need to know why they are and how you are to use them in the body of Christ. So he does not want them to be ignorant. So he's giving them the truth about who they are and how they should function in the context of the local body of Christ. He goes on to tell them about their past life and how they lived. But now it's a different situation. You have to live differently now. Our second outline, number two, the unity in source and purpose. There's a unity in the source of the gifts, and there's a unity in the purpose for the gifts. These are verses, as I have them outlined here, 4-7. There's only one God, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord. But there's diversities of gifts, there's diversities of ministries, and there's diversities of effects of those ministries. But it's the same God who works all of this in all the people who are involved. So we see the oneness and we see the diversity. He goes on in Roman numeral 3 and talks about the varieties of the spiritual gifts. I may suggest that you read that on your own, verses 8-11. But I do want to comment on verse 7 a little bit. It says, but to each one, that is each person, each member of the body of Christ, each Christian, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul up front here tells the Christians at Corinth why the manifestation of the Spirit is given. It is not given for individual self-aggrandizement. It is given for the common good of the whole body. In other words, a gift is given to you, or more than one gift is given to you, but that gift is not given to you for yourself only. It's given for the common good of all who are in the body of Christ. In this particular case, for all of us in here and all of us in this local church, Countryside Bible Church. And it's of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives it. And in verse 11, he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. I believe this verse talks about the sovereignty of the Spirit in the distribution of gifts. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts to each individual to whom he distributes them as he wills. The word for wills here is not the word for will that's normally used. This word is boulomai as opposed to thelo, which means that it refers to the sovereign act of God. It's something that God actually has determined to do, and he has actually done it. He does it according to his will, not according to my desire or my wants. I may want another gift. I may want a gift different than the one that I have. But God has sovereignly given me the gift that he chose to give me for the purpose for which he chose to give it. And I am to surrender myself and use that gift as God has intended for it to be used. Number four. Roman numeral 4. It's hard for me to operate a computer and talk at the same time, as you probably see. I titled this section, "The Body is a Unit," which means it's one, "with many members," which means there's a plurality of members in one body. In fact, a body cannot exist without many members. There's no such thing as a body with one member. A body has to have many members, and I believe this many members also refers to the diversity of each member that's there. But before I get into that, I would like to read a couple of verses here. Verses 12 and 13. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body." There's one body, many members, one body. "So also is Christ. In the same way that the physical body, this physical body, your physical body, is composed of many members, there's only one body. Your body is indivisible. You cannot divide your body up into two bodies. It's only one. And in the same way that that's true concerning our physical body, it's also true of Christ. There's only one Christ. Christ cannot be divided. I think Paul asked, is Christ divided? Christ is not divided. He's one. And he cannot be divided. So there's only one body. I think he's referring to the body of Christ here, but he's wanting us to know that Christ cannot be divided. This refers to our physical body. Now look at verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." What I'd like you to notice here in verse 13, the verb aspect of it, "we were all baptized." This has a passive nuance, if you will. That is, something was done to us. We were the ones actually put into the body of Christ by the Spirit. We didn't get in there ourselves. The Spirit of God actually put us into the body of Christ. And we were all made to drink, also passive nuance, of the same Spirit. The Spirit formed us in terms of a body, put us all together in this body, and he also is the one who fills us. That's how we are connected or related to each other. We have the same Spirit indwelling us. You don't have a different Spirit indwelling you than I do. We all have the same Spirit. And that's why we are one body in Christ. And he goes on to illustrate this when he talks about the body parts. I think what he wants us to learn here, to be aware of in this particular aspect, is that we are there, and we are there permanently as we have been placed there by God himself. One part of the body, or one member of the body, cannot contract out. That is, it cannot leave the body. My feet are probably tired of me being overweight and standing on them all the time. But my feet cannot contract out. They cannot leave and say, "Hey, Milt, I'm tired of you standing on me. I'm tired of you mistreating me. I'm tired of you not losing weight. I want to be a hand for a while." Can't do it. "Your hands seem to have a lot more fun than I do." But it can't do it. It cannot contract out. The Apostle Paul makes that clear. He lets it be known that if all of the body was one member and had only one function, where would the body be? The question is, it wouldn't. It would not exist. So it has to have many members functioning, and also in this place where they were put, and function according to the design of the one who put them there. And that is God himself. The same is true with the spiritual body. Now we look at verse 13, and then we look at Roman numeral 4, continuing, and B. This refers, also Paul is using the analogy of the physical body, but also the spiritual body of Christ. He talks about how the members are to treat each other, and how they are to view each other, how they are to look at each other, how they are to consider each other. One member of the body is not supposed to think that I'm greater than the other member of the body, that I'm more important. The hand is not to think that it's more important than the feet. My hands can do a lot of things. But my feet have to get me there. I have to move on my feet. To be honest about it, if I were to, for some reason, hope it doesn't happen, to lose a member of my body, I would actually rather lose a hand than to lose a foot. I remember one time, this reminded me of when I was in college, I actually broke my arm my right arm. And it was in the summer, which means it was really hot, and I had to have a cast on, which exacerbated the situation. And I had to go back to college that fall, but before I could get my cast off, I had to go back to school. And I actually wrote with my right hand. And I had classes upstairs. And then I would see guys with their legs broken. They were walking in casts. And I wouldn't think so hard on myself. I wouldn't pity myself quite as much when I saw those guys trying to get up the stairs with one leg and crutches. It was much easier for me to get up there than it was for them. Although the hand is also very important. So we're to have care and concern for each other. I think that's part of the message that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, that we're many members, we're diverse members, but we're all of one body. And verse 7 again, it says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We're not to be inwardly focused, but focusing on those who are part of the body along with us. And to be using our gifts for their purpose and for their benefit. At the end of verse 31 of chapter 12, Paul says, but earnestly desire the greater gift. And the latter part of that verse, I would just like to read also, and I show you still a more excellent way. What Paul is going to do now is talk about the more excellent way, which is love. These gifts have to operate in the context of love. They have to be utilized in the context of love. We have to have love. We have to have outgoing concern equal to our own self-concern for one another. Otherwise, we will not use our gifts as God intended them to be used. So the Apostle Paul now launches this great chapter, chapter 13, about love. And I title this chapter, The Incomparable Way of Love. Paul is going to show a more excellent way, a way that's higher than, greater than, your selfish desire for certain gifts. The excellence of love. And I'll read a few verses. He says, if I speak, verse 1 of chapter 13, with the tongues of men and of angels. I think the apostle is speaking hyperbolically here. That is, he's using highly exaggerated speech to make his point. And he may have begun this chapter the way he did because the Corinthian believers had such a desire for tongues and speaking in tongues. So Paul began this chapter with that in mind, it seems. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm only making empty noise no matter how eloquent I may seem to be. I think he wanted them to know that speaking in a language that nobody understands, no matter how much you desire to do it, no matter how much you want to do it and how much you do it, you're not benefiting anyone. It's like empty noise. We're going to talk more about that in chapter 14. It's empty noise. You can speak the language of heaven. You can speak the language of earth. I think Paul, again, is exaggerating here. But if you don't have love for the ones to whom you're speaking, it's meaningless. It's useless. It's making a lot of noise. I remember, again, when I was growing up, one of the things they used to say around there, I said, you're talking loud but saying nothing. You're talking loud but saying nothing. There's no content. There's no meaning. There's no value. There's no use to what you're saying. You're making a lot of noise. And he goes on in a similar way. If I have the gifts of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I have zero. All of these things, having all of these things and love being absent equals zero. If you were to put an equation on the board, and no matter what you put on one side, You put a minus sign there and put love on that side, the other side equals zero. If love is absent, it equals to zero. No matter how spectacular, how great it may seem to you or even to others, no matter how impressive it might be there, I think what Paul wants us to understand, that if love is missing, it equals to zero. He says, I am nothing. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed or to distribute them, to chop them up in small pieces and distribute them, to scatter them out, and if I surrender my body to be burned at the stake, but have not love, it profits me nothing. There's no benefit. There's no value. So what he wants them to understand here is how important and how valuable love is, especially in the context of spiritual gifts and how these spiritual gifts should be viewed and how they should be used in the context of the local church, as well as how we should be viewing each other in the local church. And he goes on to describe the character of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, and love is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's not an accounting system where it's adding up every little thing that offends it. One thing I discovered when I looked at this passage is these words that's describing love here are actually verbs. They're verbs, which implies that love is an action. Love does. Love acts. Love is not passive. Love reaches out. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but in the truth. It wants the truth to prevail, and not for unrighteousness or injustice to succeed. It's forward-looking. It doesn't get down into the dumps and remain there. It hopes all things. It believes all things and endures all things. That's the extraordinary character of love. And not only that, love is eternal. Love will last. Some of the gifts that the Corinthian believers were desiring so desperately to have, Paul lets them know that they will come to an end. They will eventually cease to exist. But he says in verse 8, love never fails. It doesn't mean that love lets you down. It means that love will continue to last. Love will last eternally. Because what? God is love. God will not disappear. God is love. So love is an innate character or an innate expression of God himself. And love never fails. So Paul is wanting them to understand the eternality of love. It will continue. So focus on things that are excellent. Focus on things that have extraordinary character. Focus on things that are eternal, that will continue forever. Chapter 14, he begins with pursue love. He just talked about it and talked about how great it is and how valuable it is. Now pursue it. In other words, hunt it down. Go after it. Persevere in your pursuit of it. Don't stop pursuing it. This seems to form somewhat of a bookends with the end of chapter 12, verse 31, the last part of 31. It says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And he does that in chapter 13. And now he says, pursue that. Go after it with all of your strength. Let love provide your guiding principle, your guiding purpose, and your guiding action. But he says, yet, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Entitled this section, get caught up here. The effects of prophecy and of tongues. When I read this chapter, basically what I saw was a a contrast between the benefits of prophecy and the primary lack of benefits of tongues unless there's an interpreter to explain what a person has said. And I think this also brings out the purpose for these gifts. A, under Roman numeral 6, I wrote, prophecy edifies the church. In other words, prophecy builds up the church. Prophecy encourages and enhances spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. And that's why we come together. That's what the church is all about. The church is about evangelization and growing people up in the faith, maturing them in the faith. That's what the Great Commission talks about. Make disciples, baptize them, then teach them. That is, to edify them, to build them up, to show them the way of holiness, such that they will become more and more like Jesus Christ. Prophecy plays a part in that. And one of the key words in this passage here is the word edify or edification. There's some form of the word edification used in this section over and over again, which seems to imply that it's important. And Paul connects that with prophecy. And even if he connects it with speaking in tongues, he connects it with speaking in tongues in terms of having someone there to interpret what the person is saying. And he also talks about how ridiculous it is to speak in some form where the people do not understand what you're saying. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue, like contrasting desiring the gift of prophecy, does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in the spirit he speaks mysteries. Nobody knows what he's saying. He's not speaking to men. It is men that need to be edified. We need to be edified. We are men and women. We need to be edified. So we need to be speaking to men in a language that they can understand. But he goes on in verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for what? For edification, exhortation, and consolation. To be built up, to be encouraged, to be comforted. And the one who speaks in a tongue speaks to himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Again, it's the church that should be our focus. It is the church that should be our concern. It is the body corporate that should be our concern. How is what I am doing affecting you? How is it affecting others? Is it encouraging them? Is it comforting them? Is it edifying them? Is it building them up? Or is it making me think I'm greater than what I really am? If it's making me think that I'm greater than I really am, then I'm not expressing love, nor am I using my gift appropriately. And I need to repent. Letter B under Roman numeral 6. He says, tongues are unprofitable unless interpreted. That's true. And he goes on to give reasons why. Verse 9, he says, so also you, unless you utter by tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? In other words, how will people know what you're saying? What's interesting about this passage is usually when Paul talks about tongues, he's not forbidding tongues. He's not condemning them. But when he talks about them, he seems to have a little caveat, or he has some condition attached to it. He says, and the condition here is, unless you utter by tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what you are saying? For you will be speaking into the air. It would be like me leaving this room, going over here where there is no one, and speaking over there. What benefit would it be for me to go over there and speak, and that room is empty right now? It may be very good next Sunday, but not today. I'll be speaking into the air over there. So someone speaking in a language that's not understandable by the ones to whom it's being spoken has the same effect as a person speaking into the air. That's how useless it is. There are perhaps a great many, verse 10, kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Languages have meaning. They have purpose. That's the means by which we communicate and correspond to each other. He says, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. In other words, I don't know what you're saying, barbar. And the one who speaks will be like a barbarian to me. It would not make any sense. He says, so also, verse 12, you, since you are zealous or have a strong desire for spiritual gifts, he says, seek to abound for the edification of the church. There's our word again. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek the gift that you can speak that will enable you to edify the church, the ones to whom you're speaking. They will understand you. They will understand what you're saying. You'll have some content. You'll have some substance that they need. And as a result of that, they will embrace it and be edified or built up, grow up in their faith and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 13. He says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue do what? Pray that he may interpret it. In other words, he's not saying don't do it, but if you do, pray that you can interpret it so that people will know what you're saying. In other words, translate it. This is from the word interpret here is from the word hermeneutic. In other words, interpret it so that we can understand what you're saying, and what you're meaning, so that we can derive some value and some benefit from it. See, tongue speaking does not engage the mind. It's unintelligible. And Paul, nor God, wants us to, as we walk into the building, leave our minds at the door. He wants our minds to be engaged. He wants our minds to be focused on what's going on and what's being said. And I'm going to move a little faster. D. Tongues are a sign for the unbelieving. He has a quote here from Isaiah in verse 21. When the Israelites, the northern kingdom, were continuing in their idolatrous ways and worshiping foreign gods, God sent prophets to them, notably in this case Isaiah, speaking to them in a language that they could understand, but they disregarded it. But God, because they disregarded it, he went on to say that I'm going to speak to you in a language that you don't understand. And what he did, he took them to Assyria, which had a different language than they did. So it was a sign of judgment. E, prophecy benefits the unbelieving. Before I get to that, I just want to read verse 23 of chapter 14. It says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues. This may have been going on. I don't know. We don't always know everything that the writer is responding to, but sometimes we can glean from what is being said what the situation may have been. This may have happened on occasion. Sometimes when you flip the television on, you see this on TV. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, that is, in the language that's not understood, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? In other words, will they not say that you are insane? Will they not say that you are crazy? Will they not say that you are out of your mind? What if some unbelievers walk by here, and all of a sudden they saw us in a frenzy, speaking in some language that not only did not understand, but we ourselves didn't even understand? What perspective would they have on Countryside Bible Church? Countryside Bible Church has a great reputation. They said it looks different than what I'm accustomed to. They would say you're crazy. They would say you're mad. But, now let's look at the last part, verse 24. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted because the word of God is made clear. The word of God is being spoken. He is called into account. His sins are being exposed. He may have thought he was all right, But the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It's cutting both ways. It can penetrate the deep inner recesses of our being. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is in this place. Whereas if we were all in a frenzy in tongues, they would say we were mad. So the latter part of this section, as we begin to wrap it up here, as time is really going by fast. It seems like it's going faster today than it normally does, but maybe that's because we have so much material. The activities in the church should be regulated. Again, Paul is not forbidding them to speak in tongues, but he's providing a procedure by which to do it. They should be regulated. Even prophecy should be regulated. He gives some general regulations here. And finally, in the last two verses, a summary exhortation, verses 39 and 40. So let's kind of wrap it up. He ends with, therefore, in light of all that I've said, my brethren, he's still calling them brethren. He's still showing his affectionate love for them. He's letting them know that in spite of what I've told you, in spite of my admonitions, in spite of my corrections, you're still my brothers. I love you. Therefore, my brethren, not just brethren, they're his. Desire earnestly to prophesy, because it does what? Edifies. It builds up. And, he says, for you who want to speak in tongues, I don't forbid that, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But, however you behave in the church, make sure that your behavior is representative of the character of the God of whom you're worshiping. I think that's what he's saying here. At the end, he's saying, make sure that you're representing, that your behavior represents accurately and truly the character of the God that you're there to worship in the first place. He says, but all things must be done properly. Some translations may say decently, and in order, or in an orderly way. When I was introduced to come up here, what if 10 other people had come up and started doing the same thing I was doing? That would have been disorder. That would have been disorderly and chaotic. And no one would have understood what anyone was saying. One person may have been saying some things that attracted the people for a while. They'd say, oh, wait a minute. He may be saying something that's interesting. Oh, he may. So it would have been just chaotic. And we wouldn't have been able to be clear at all. So the key that Paul, I think, is addressing here is that he wants us to understand why we are here. First of all, the Spirit has formed us as a body. The Spirit has put each one of us with the gift that he intended us to have in the church as he intended to function in such a way that the whole body will be built up. We're to serve one another in love. We're to care for one another in love. We're to build each other up in love. And when we do that, then we'll be focused more outwardly on it and have more concern for the whole body as opposed to me as an individual. So let's think body as opposed to just member. Not that the member is important, but let's think corporately as opposed to individually and make sure that all things are done decently and in order. I have some questions for you to think about as you're enjoying your barbecue over the 4th of July. So that's part of your handout. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. Father, we thank you for choosing us even before the foundation of the world and allowing us or enabling us to be born and then at some point in our lives to hear the gospel. We thank you for leading us to faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and baptizing us by your Spirit into the body of Christ, and gifting us where we may now serve one another, that your body may be built up, and that we may grow up, and become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. We pray in his name. Amen.
Okay.
Make us think about this.
Sure. Good, thank you. Yes. In light of what we have covered today, it says, and I wrote this in the first person, as you see, because I also wrote it for me. It says, how am I using my God-given gifts in the local body or in the local church? So the thing about there, how am I using it? I have a gift. God has gifted me. God has empowered me. God has enabled me to function in this body, to serve others, such that they will be blessed and benefited by my being here. How am I using that to serve others in the church? That is to think about. Number two, what can I do to become more effective? I think I wrote a little differently in yours, but what can I do to become more effective for the edification of the church and God's glory? Is there something else I need to be thinking about? Is there something else that I could do in the church that would help fellow members and fellow believers in the church, and at the same time, bring greater glory to God? Number three, am I as eager to exercise my gifts behind the scenes as I am before the people? In other words, am I motivated by love to serve and to help, or am I more concerned about who sees what I'm doing? Number four, does where I serve, how I serve, and who I serve matter to me as long as fellow believers are being built up in the faith and God is getting the glory? I was just thinking about that. When we first came to Countryside Bible Church, I think Pastor Tom may have announced that there was a need for ushers. I'd never been an usher in my life. And I thought about that. I said, wow, you know, I think I want to try that. I think I want to do that. So I started doing it. And I told my wife, I said, you know, I think that's what I want to do. And I was excited to come to church and to do that. And then Rocky asked me to teach a Sunday school class. So I was an usher. I was willing to serve anywhere. How willing are you to serve anywhere? I thought about how great it is to be saved. How great it is to be a part of a church that's a biblical church. I tell my wife, I don't care where I serve. I don't care what the elders want me to do. I will do it. I will do it. Because there's nothing too small to bring value and benefit to each other in the local church, in the kingdom of God. So, how are we about that? Do we need applause? Or we're just willing to serve because God has gifted us, saved us, gifted us, and placed us there to serve. We love each other. We want to serve one another.